Welcome this morning to the 55th Psalm, Psalm 55. We normally like to write in the margin of our Psalms what category these Psalms fall into. This, in part, would be an imprecatory or imprecatory Psalm, a Psalm against enemies, against God's enemies. It is also a devotional, so you might put devotional / imprecatory psalm. This is a psalm of David, and as we have said many times before, if you are involved in some emotional disturbance, whether it's an emotional high or an emotional low, you search the Psalms long enough, you will find a psalm to correspond with your frame of mind. I believe that is the mind of the Holy Spirit, to give us a book, a song book, that will help us find in its pages some emotion, some drama, some feeling that we can agree with, that we can identify with. This is part of the resource of the Scripture, that whenever we go to the Scripture, there is something there for us, regardless of what we're facing. In this instance, David is writing after a very deep hurt that resulted from either Absalom and or Ahithophel. If you do the background study in 2 Samuel, you'll remember that when Absalom rebelled against David, he almost was victorious. He almost was able to wrench the kingdom away from David, and in so doing, broke David's heart. And so this is one of those occasions at which a broken-hearted believer is experiencing a time of rejection, a time of real grief, and now he picks up his pen to express it in words. So having said that, let me read a few verses to get us started. Psalm 55, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. I wonder how many of us have ever thought in our heart of hearts, if I could just get on an airplane and just fly to a place where nobody knows where I am. Or just get in a car and start driving and leave all of this behind. Have you ever thought that maybe the best way to handle something is just to escape it all and leave everybody behind? You're in a place of such frustration that you're just ready to go somewhere and assume a new identity. Well, this is David's feeling at this point. David has been deeply hurt, and so this would be a psalm of those who have been betrayed or in some way deeply hurt by someone close to them. Now, if you look at verses 1 through 3, this is David in the presence of God praying. People often ask the question, is fasting for today? There are certainly New Testament examples of fasting. Just to refresh our minds, fasting is an experience, an exercise of withholding either food and or fluid from the body for a period of time in order to pray. There are medical reasons for fasting. There are religious reasons for fasting. And the people often ask the question, is fasting for New Testament saints? Fasting is mentioned in the New Testament. Paul made this statement. He said, in fasting often. But you will know if fasting is for you in your own life, in your own walk with God, when you are in a state of mind that you are so burdened or so grieved or so bothered over something that when food is put before you, you're just not interested. That is the real sense of fasting here, that we've just lost our appetite. Sometimes deep emotional disturbances just cause us to not be hungry. Now, you may have experienced that. You may have gone through a time that food, laughter, frivolity just didn't appeal to you. You just really were so burdened that you wanted to go into the presence of God and just pray. Now, you can do the other things after you've prayed, but you may be thinking of a time this morning that you just felt that food, the normal exercises of life just didn't appeal to you, and so you went into the presence of God. That's David's frame of mind here. He is praying, saying, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication." Now, you'll notice in verse 1, there is the general word for prayer, and then there is the more specific word, supplication. What is the difference? What is the difference between prayer and supplication? Prayer is, like we said, general. When the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," they did not ask, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They said, "Teach us to pray." And so the Lord's instruction to them was, "After this manner, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now that general prayer, that's coming into the presence of God, first of all, with a sense of worship. That's something we should always keep in mind, that the very first aspect of prayer is coming into God's presence, worshiping. That puts God in His place and puts us in our place, doesn't it? So we're not to rush into His presence and start listing off all the items that we would ask of God. But first, the Lord Jesus said, if you want to pray intelligently, learn this principle, come before God with thanksgiving. Psalm 100 repeats this. Let us enter into His courts with what? Praise. And into His gates with thanksgiving. And so that first aspect is thankfulness. What does that do to us when we are just waiting to get into that listing portion of prayer? What does it do to us to first enumerate things for which we are thankful? It changes our perspective, doesn't it? When we are depressed, when we are deeply burdened, it does us good to discipline ourselves to thank God for what He has done for us. Now, just this morning, what could you give thanks for? Just this morning. Now, start listing them. Before long, your perspective changes when you force yourself to be thankful. Can you at the same time be thankful and be critical? Can you do it? You cannot do it. We used to have a little boy in Vacation Bible School out of Missouri. He was the cutest little fella. He was about 2.5, maybe 3 feet tall. And we would pick him up for Vacation Bible School, and we had a swimming pool that was a professionally done swimming pool with a shallow end and a very deep end. And the deep end was deep enough to dive in, so it must have been 10 or 12 feet deep. So we divided the group into swimmers and non-swimmers. And we would ask the question, how many of you can swim? And this little fella would raise his hand, and you just knew he couldn't swim. He would sink like a rock. And so we finally said to him, listen, everybody out of the pool, and we said, now you go jump in and swim across the pool. Well, he got in the shallow end. He couldn't even touch the bottom of the shallow end. And we said to him, now here's how you can pass this test. Go down 3 times. Come up twice. He said, I can do that. Mr. Johnny, I can do that. He went down the first time, came up. Went down the second time, came up. Went down the third time, and you can see it just dawning on him. I can't do this. Well, when we think of things that we can't do at the same time we're doing something else, you cannot be thankful and at the same time be critical. You cannot do it. One or the other will win out. And so the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, first of all, discipline yourself to be thankful. Now, there's always something we can be thankful for, isn't there? We are here this morning. We have relatively good health this morning. We are in a free country. We can still gather like this. We have a Bible in our hands. Most of us had something to eat this morning. We will have lunch. We will have supper. We have a car to drive. We have a home. And we go on and on and on. Once that's done, then Scripture says that the prayer is to pray like this: Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the second step is prayer, general prayer, is aligning ourselves with the will of God. It is not trying to get God to agree with me, but prayer is aligning ourselves with the will of God. That's general. It becomes more specific. What is God's will for you today? Search the Scripture. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be thankful. Scripture says that we're to give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's true, isn't it? We're to be thankful. Thankful people are attractive people. Thankful people are victorious people. We could go on from there. But now we come to the supplication part of the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples. Give us this day our daily bread. That's supplication for specific things. Now, you have the right as a child of God to come before God into the throne of grace, Hebrews 4. There is a throne of grace. God is always there. The Lord Jesus is always listening. He is listening to you this morning. He stayed up all night in your behalf last night. He did not sleep nor slumber. He prayed for you all night long while you slept. Now, he invites you to come into the throne room of grace, and this is what it says, to make our request known to God, and at just the right moment, God will dispense mercy and grace. And here's the way the Greek reads: just in the nick of time. Sometimes we think late, God says just in the nick of time. Sometimes early. But always according to God's plan. Now, that's going to be important to us as we reach another portion of this psalm. So just hang those little thoughts on a hook in your mind somewhere. Do not hide yourself from my supplication, David said. Attend to me and hear me. Now his complaint: I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. What does that mean? Moaning noisily. How would we understand that from the human perspective? When you get up after having been in your easy chair for a while, what usually comes out of your mouth? Oh. We have a good news club on Tuesday afternoons with the kids from the elementary school right behind our chapel, and they come over at about 3:30 and stay until about 6, and the weather cleared fairly well Tuesday afternoon. So we were playing outside, and there's this little fellow who will bring his football every week, and he'll say, "Mr. Johnny, you want to throw?" And I'll say, "Sure." And I try to just get mine right to him so he doesn't have to move, but he throws his everywhere. And every now and then I have to bend over, and I'll go, "Oh." Well, that's moaning noisily. Only in this case, it is not physical, it's spiritual, it's emotional. You just catch yourself thinking, "Oh." Ever caught yourself doing that? Something happens and you are moaning noisily. Because of the voice of my enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Now, most of us have never experienced what David experienced. Let me recount it for you just briefly. King David had been, of course, king. Absalom, his favored son, this handsome man who was known for his attractive good looks, his magnetic personality. He sat out at the gate, and as men would come into the city, it would have been a place of counseling in our day and age. He would have been something like a judge. And he would say something like this, "Oh, if I were king over Israel, this is what I would do." And gradually he stole the hearts of the men of Israel away from David. This is after Tamar had been defiled. This is David's daughter. This is Absalom's blood sister. And when she was raped by her brother, her stepbrother, David did nothing about it. And Absalom was righteously indignant. He waited for just the right time, and he had this man killed. And David did nothing about that, only to say to Absalom, "Leave." Well, David was a mighty general, but he had challenges as a father. And so Absalom finally came back, and there was a reconciliation, but during the interim, Absalom's heart was lifted up within him, and he saw an opportunity to take over the kingdom, and he did. Well, while he was in rebellion against David, that would have been part of David's grief here, that his own son, his own flesh and blood, this son he loved, did everything he could to destroy David. It's a little embarrassing. Let me just touch on it, I hope discreetly. Ahithophel is not a name we use commonly today. We don't name our sons Ahithophel. But he was a very, very wise man known for his counsel under David's rule in the Old Testament. He came to Absalom and said, "Here is my advice. Go in to the concubines David left behind." And parenthesis here, when David fled the kingdom, he left 10 concubines in charge of the palace, much like housewives, servants who oversee the palace and the everyday running of affairs and so forth. Ahithophel said, "Take those 10 concubines, set up a tent on the top of the palace, and go in and commit adultery with each of them in the sight of all Israel." And Absalom did that, as if to say, "My father has no power to come in and regain his kingdom." A little later, Ahithophel said to David, to Absalom, "Now that you have David on the run, take a group of men and finish the job, kill him, and you'll be king." Another man gave his advice, Abiathar and Hushai, and David, while he was in this position of weakness, was very vulnerable. Ahithophel's advice to Absalom was, "Strike while the iron is hot, you can take him." The other man advised, "No, pull back, you're going to overdo it, David's finished anyway." Well, Absalom took the latter advice. And Ahithophel, who had been a very close friend to David, turned his back on David. Now, you may know the feeling this morning of what it's like to have someone turn their back on you, reject you, or say something very, very damaging, hurtful to you. That's how David now is writing. So Ahithophel saw that Absalom rejected his advice. Guess what Ahithophel did? Went home, got his affairs in order, and killed himself. There is a study in the scripture of a man who has found his identity in his work, but never knew the reality of being accepted before God apart from his work. Some men are so caught up in their work that their identity is their work, and so when they stop working, they stop living. It's a sad thing, isn't it? He didn't take Ahithophel's advice, so he killed himself. Others believe, too, that knowing that David would regain the kingdom, he would kill Ahithophel anyway. Regardless, there is David out in the wilderness He sees that tent. He sees what his son has done, and all the talk in Israel is about how badly Absalom is behaving toward David. Now David writes. He picks up his pen, and this is what he says. Verse 4, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." And this is the first tendency. Let me just sprout wings and fly away and just escape all this pressure and all this stress. Ever felt that way? Just give me a plane fare to anywhere. I think I may have told you about the fellow in our chapel. This goes back probably 20 years ago. He was saved and started growing. His wife never shared a love for the Lord Jesus, and 2 or 3 years into his conversion, his wife came to him and said, "If this is the way you're going to live, I would really like to have a divorce." And so they got divorced. And it just crushed him. He was deeply in love with her. Well, he came by the chapel one day and he said, "I've had enough of this." He said, "If God can't keep my marriage together," he said, I'm giving up." So he sold his car. He sold all of his tools. He was a plumber by trade. Sold everything he owned and moved to Hawaii and lived on the beach. And he told me, he said, "I'm going to pitch up a little tent." He said, "I'm going to just camp there." And he said, "I'm going to eat if I want to eat, not eat if I don't want to eat." He said, "If I want to grow a beard and let my hair grow long and not take a shower," he said, "I'm going to do that." And he did that. He went and lived on the beach in Hawaii for about 2 years in utter despair. And finally came back and he knocked on the chapel door one day and he said, "Well, I've had enough." He said, "The 2 years is about long enough." He said, "It's time for me to get back into life now and just make the best of things." And he did it. There are times, aren't there, when we would like to say, "Enough of this. I'm just going to fly away and give no forwarding address." Now, this is what David is saying. Now, look, please, at verse 7. "Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness." And there's our word that we're no longer pronouncing, but we'll pause rather than pronounce it. Further, he says, after thinking, "I would hasten my escape for the windy storm and tempest." Now here is the imprecatory portion of the psalm, verse 9. "Destroy, O Lord, and divide your tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city." Now let me stop here. The best commentary on Scripture is what? Scripture, that's right. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. Now if you were to, in all of your Bible study, try to remember a time when God divided tongues, where would you go to? Tower of Babel. Remember, all the world had gotten together, and somehow in our Sunday school literature, we think that this Tower of Babel, when it says that its top reached the sky, we think that the world got together and built the tower so high that and it went all the way up into the clouds. But the idea there is its top was open to the sky. They were worshiping the stars, the sun, and the moon. They were pagans. And they had gotten together with one language, in rebellion against the creation of God, God's creation. And so when God came down and scattered them, what did he do? Well, he gave them different tongues or different languages. And that's where we have all of these different tongues and dialects and languages today. Can anyone in here speak Chinese? So if a Chinese person came in here saying something to us this morning, what would we do? Point. I can speak. You know, when we go overseas sometimes, my wife Ann has such an ability to pick up languages. She was speaking Romanian. She was speaking the different languages. When I go overseas, I lose the ability to speak English. It's not that I can pick up another language. I get so confused, I'm not sure what I should be saying. So I just close up. I just don't say anything. So I get back into safe territory. Languages are fascinating. When you think of the languages that are freely spoken in the world today, you and I can't speak Chinese, we can't speak Japanese, we can't speak, can anyone speak Spanish? Probably a few. A little. Languages just please us when it comes to communication, don't they? Here, David is saying, between the two of them, divide their tongues. That is, confuse them so that they can't communicate. And look down to verse 11. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. That was true of these two men, Absalom and Ahithophel. It is not an enemy who reproaches me, verse 12. Here's the pain of it. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. And notice the words here, we took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So this was David grieving over the fact that Absalom, his beloved son, and Ahithophel, his wise and trusted counselor. Now we think today of mothers and fathers being betrayed or hated by children or vice versa. We think of the awful pain of divorce or abandonment between partners who at one time loved each other with the greatest of human affection. We think of churches splitting. We think of all the kinds of deceit and treachery going on where friends may turn on friends for money or for fame or whatever the reason may be. And here David prays then, verse 15, let death seize them. We'll stop there for just a moment. What happened to both Absalom and Ahithophel? Death seized them. Absalom was caught in the bough of a tree by his long hair. Remember it says that he had his annual haircut, and the hair that the barber cut weighed 5 pounds. So that tells you something of the length of his hair. He was caught in the bough of a tree, and David's general came by and thrust him through with a spear, killed him. So death seized him. Ahithophel, who already touched on him, he committed suicide. Went home, put all of his matters in order, and killed himself. Verse 15, let them go down alive into hell. What would that remind us of? Some of you may have a reference Bible or a study Bible that refer you back to an earlier experience where those who rebelled against leaders, a leader, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Remember in the rebellion of Korah against Moses. And here David probably is praying the same thing. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. What a graphic thought there, isn't it? To go down alive into hell because of their rebellion. Now here is David's conclusion of the matter. Verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. He shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace for the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. Verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God. Scripture says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Scripture says, lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him. Where should your burden be this morning as a child of God? On him. How many should be on him? Every single one. What does that do for us? It does not relieve us of concern. We want to be intelligent believers. This does not mean that if you have cast all of your burden upon the Lord that you're no longer mindful of what you're facing. Neither does it relinquish you of the responsibility of being concerned. Concern leads to prayer, but concern is different from worry. Concern leads us to the right step. Keep in mind that God will never do for us what we can do for ourselves. And so concern leads us to take the proper step, which is pray and do all we can about the matter. According to His Word, do all we can, and when we have done all we can do about the matter, then we take it to the Lord, and we put that matter into His hands, we cast the matter upon the Lord, and at that point, we trust Him to do what we can't do. Now there's the balance. God will not do for us what we can do for ourselves. Now you may think this is exaggeration. This is really the truth. We, back during our college days, we would leave campus on Friday afternoons and go out preaching all weekend. We would travel, probably 300-400 miles in a big circuit and make it back to campus late Sunday afternoon or late Sunday night. And we just had the greatest time going out. We had our own sound system, and we had a box of tracks, and we would just do some things that, looking back on it now, we were just idiots. But that's another story. We would leave some Friday afternoons, and we would take turns driving. And there was this one fellow that tended to be a little bit idealistic. His gas needle in his car was right. It was left of empty. And we would say, "Don't you need to stop and get gas?" He said, "No, the Lord will take care of it." And we learned a very valuable lesson. The Lord didn't take care of that. We were walking because He didn't do what He could do and let the Lord do what He would do. See, the Lord is not going to fill your tank up if you can do it yourself. So there's certain things, and this is where I believe we get just a little bit handicapped mentally when we do not do the things God has commanded us to do. We look at problems that seem to be just gigantic, and rather than getting busy doing the little things we can do and then trusting the Lord to do for us what we can't do, we tend to want the Lord to do all of it. And then guilt piles up because we haven't done what we know we should do. We can bite things off usually in little bite-sized pieces and get busy doing the things we need to do. And when we have done all that we can do, then put the rest in the Lord's hands, and the balance is beautiful. So the Lord is not going to do for us what we can do. He will do for us what we cannot do. And it's at this point that we call upon the Lord and cast all our care upon Him. Now, what does this do for us? It does not relinquish us of concern. We should keep praying. Remember, there is conflict in the heavenly realm over every prayer lifted up by a child of God. When we pray, the prayer gets to the throne of grace, and the answer often involves conflict between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. That's why there is a delay often in our prayers being answered. Not a reluctance on God's part to answer, but remember there is a satanic force. There are forces involved, and our prayers getting through and our prayers being answered are being hindered by Satan and demons, that fallen world that we are so unaware of this morning. So concern keeps us praying. Worry does the opposite. Worry takes to myself what I cannot do and actually dishonors God, because rather than trusting Him to do it, I have become guilty and defeated over assuming responsibility that God never gave me. So I do what I can do, put the rest in His hands. And notice that David says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray." That's Old Testament praying for Jerusalem. The New Testament counterpart of that is men ought always to pray and not to think. Men ought always to pray and not to think. Can you pray while you're driving? Just don't close your eyes. Can you pray while you're, and you fill in the blank? You can be in the presence of the Lord constantly. We never need leave the presence of God. The presence of God is Old Testament. Coming from into the temple, that's the presence of God. New Testament is that His presence is always within us. So we never leave His presence in the New Testament. We're always with Him, always in His presence. And so as we learn to discipline ourselves to rather than worry and rather than panic and rather than just go to pieces when something happens, discipline ourselves to take it to the Lord and leave it there. Now, is that easy to do? No, it's not easy to do. We, early in our Christian lives, I believe the Lord really does answer our prayers quickly to show us how it works. Give us encouragement. I can remember praying for things on a prayer list, and honestly, it would happen that the answer would come within a day or a week, 10 days. And in my prayer journal, I could put date asked, date entered. And after a while, you go back and look, and you think, well, hey, this prayer thing is, this is nice. Just ask when you get it. And you get a little age on you in your Christian life, and you get more involved in the conflict of people needing to be saved and lives needing to be changed, and you think, well, all I've got to do is pray today, and by tonight, they'll be saved. But after a while, you begin to realize that prayer is hard work, and it takes faith. And there are times when you would like to quit. You would think, well, God is just not answering. That is not the case. It is impossible, scripturally impossible, for God to not answer every prayer you have ever prayed. Scripturally impossible. Do you believe that? Now, does that mean that the answer has come as quickly as we would like? No. Does it mean that it has come like we expected? No. But Scripture says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Somehow, when we see God face to face, He is going to explain to us every prayer prayed in the name of Jesus Christ when we were in fellowship with Him, praying according to His will, every prayer was answered. Now, heaven might be, part of it might be looking at things from God's perspective that down here we just can't take in. We just can't see it the way God sees it. But it is impossible for God not to answer our prayers when we have prayed according to the will of God. You say, well, why is that? Well, I will take time for questions in just a minute or comments, but keep in mind that the presence of God, heaven, we have an advocate, 1 John 2, in the presence of God for us, who is constantly praying, and when we come to the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as though Christ Himself were petitioning God. Once we have put that prayer request in the hands of the Lord Jesus, then He owns it and makes it His own. And when He goes before the Father, He prays as though that prayer request were His, not ours. Now, under what circumstances would God the Father ever refuse God the Son a request ask of Him? You see, we are praying in the value and in the efficacy of Christ. It's as though Christ is asking. Now, the answer may be yes. In some cases, it may be wait. In some cases, we realize we were asking something that was out of the will of God, and in that case, the answer was no. There are prayers that are sometimes not intelligent prayers. Not wise prayers, not prayers according to the will of God. And when we get to heaven, I'm sure we will be just as thankful for unanswered prayers as some answered prayers. But if you are in the will of God praying for whatever you're praying for, asking in the name and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, you can be sure your prayer has been heard and the answer is on its way. Well, a lot said. Any questions or comments? Yes. That's right. That's right. Their rebellion causes them to see God's judgment. Yes, ma'am.
When you pray, you say you have someone that you may not get through and make that person well. Well, that's not what we always say, going through the prayer itself is not unrighteous or ignorant or whatever, because formality, you have to accept it whatever the answer is according to.
Yeah, that's a good point. Remember, no is an answer.
Right.
That's the first part of the Lord's Prayer that he taught the disciples. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the very first thing we should remember when we come to the supplication portion of our prayer time. After we move from worship and adoration and thanksgiving, then the key is, I want God's will, not my own. I'm not here trying to bend God to see things my way. Second Corinthians 12. Paul prayed three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, you remember. And three times the Lord said no. But my grace is sufficient for thee. Then Paul did what you said. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's quite a consolation. Yeah, very good point. Yes, sir.
I'm reading now in the book of Isaiah, trying to learn after 19, this was not concerning what you're talking about today. I'm sorry, I hope you won't mind. But chapter 19 in Isaiah is talking about the confusion of peace. In verse 4 says, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord and a foolish king will rule over them. The waters shall fail from the sea, the rivers will be dried up. And it keeps saying, in that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. And it just keeps on going. And what's going to happen? In that day, there's going to be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria into Egypt, and Egypt to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Can you tell me, is that during the tribulation, is that when that's going to come, or has this taken place?
That happened in the about 750 BC, when Assyria became a world power, and right before the book of Daniel, when the four Gentile world powers would come, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, right before them was the Assyrians. And they did come in and take over Egypt. But finally, during the millennial reign of Christ, Egypt is going to be subjugated, and the highways are the king's highways running to and fro throughout the earth, spreading good news that Christ is ruling and reigning. So it has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. As in most prophecies, there is a near and a far. The near was 750 B.C. The far is yet to come in the millennium when Egypt will serve Israel. Now, that's never happened before, but it, Egypt, Iran, China, Russia, the nations that are big players in the end times will serve Israel because Christ will rule and reign from Israel. Very good question.
So it's a combination.
It is. It is, as in most prophecies.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah. Any other? Oh, sorry. Hey, Bob.
You referred to the expression casting our care upon him several times in this chapter. And maybe think of the passage in 1 Peter. Well, I thought, while I was looking at that verse, well, I thought it was very interesting. The very next thing after he tells us in 1 Peter, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The very next thing says, he's sober and he's vigilant, which I also thought went well with what you were sharing from the song.
And the concern issue. But right before, it's 1 Peter 5:7, isn't it? Right before 1 Peter 5:7, right before the casting, what does it say? Humble people realize their need. Proud people say, I can handle it. Humbling ourselves is casting ourselves upon him. And then all the rest.
I think that a lot of times you hear different people saying, well, I give everything to Jesus. That's all I have to do. But it's really not, because he is telling us to be sober, to be vigilant. And, you know, don't forget to use common sense or to use the scriptures that I've taught you, or, you know, those types of things. I think that, you know, sometimes I think there's a mentality, you know, I don't have to do anything. I've cast it all before Jesus, you know, and I really don't think that that's what I'm talking about.
Not at all. And I wish it were. Honestly, I wish it were where we just flip a switch. And you, all of a sudden you go from just being absolutely miserable to absolutely perfect euphoria. And I think in a sense that's denial. I think there is an escape mechanism that some have been taught is there in the Christian life that is not there. It's plastic. It's not real. It is a frame of mind that we work ourselves into that will not last. And coming out of it is far more depressing than just being normal and steady all the way through. Christian life is very, very practical. You can be trusting the Lord this morning and crying at the same time. Does crying mean that you've not trusted the Lord? No. You put it in the Lord's hands. If you're still burdened about it, you're still grieved, you're still concerned, but it's in the Lord's hands, and there is ultimately a rest that comes to us when we put it in the Lord's hands. It's very practical. Any other? Alright. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we just thank you, our Father, that even in these experiences that we see in the life of David that so often remind us of places we have been, you've made provision for those places, those experiences in the Christian life. Father, thank you for your love, your care. We thank you that you're not afar off. You're not disconnected or uninterested, but you are closer to us this morning than life itself. And as a loving Father, you're interested in every detail of our lives. And we thank you this morning for your love and care. We love you because you first loved us. And we pray for your help today to go out of this place and to be a help to a needy world. We pray in Jesus' name.